Well, hello. Hope you're having a great long weekend. Glad to have you here again today. We're going to open God's Word. And we are going back into our study in the book of Ephesians. So if you have your Bibles, please turn with me to Ephesians chapter 3. Now, as we begin today, I want to ask you to imagine for a moment that you got a new job. And that your new job is working for an investment firm, but not just any investment firm, a brand new investment firm. The founder of this investment firm has devised a brand new, a brilliant way to invest financial funds, and you've gotten involved in it, and it has transformed your life. It's totally different in how you manage your funds, and you're so excited that you joined this firm. And you begin to tell your family and your friends and your neighbors, you say, you wouldn't believe what we're doing in terms of investing money. It's unbelievable. And your family and friends kind of get interested. They say, okay, well, tell us a little bit about the founder. And you tell them about the guy who founded it and how he is given a totally different outlook on investing, how he's traveling to distant land and, in fact, has left it in charge, the organization in charge of a CEO, a man who was originally violently opposed to this new way of investing, but who now is actually one of the biggest fans of it. And your friends, your neighbors say, well, that's really interesting. I'd like to hear more. How can I meet this CEO who is giving leadership to your organization? And now imagine that you'd have to say to them, well, actually truth is he was arrested by the federal government and is currently in a federal penitentiary awaiting a trial on criminal charges. How do you think that would go over for your family and friends? Kind of awkward, right? Maybe a little embarrassing that the one who is leading your whole organization is in prison on criminal charges. Certainly it would take some of the confidence that they would have in what you're saying. It would kind of disappear, wouldn't it? They'd be like, I've got to find out a little bit more about what this thing's all about, right? Well, this happened to be the problem that the church in Ephesus was experiencing at the time that the Apostle Paul wrote this letter. The people in Ephesus, in the church, were telling their friends and their neighbors, their co-workers, they said, you know, Jesus has come, changed our lives. Totally different way of living and following after him, of understanding what this life is all about, and you should get involved. But of course, he's gone, but now the leader of our church, the one who explained all this to us is a man named Paul. And he explained this and that, and they said, well, tell us more about Paul. We want to meet him. Well, actually, you know, he's under arrest. He's in Rome awaiting trial. And it would have been, for them, you can imagine, kind of awkward. Now, if you don't know the background about why Paul was in prison, the fact of the matter is that a number of years earlier, he had come back to Jerusalem from a missionary journey throughout Asia, and he had gone into a part of the temple that was reserved only for the Jews, and he'd been accused of bringing a Gentile into that part of the temple. Now, in fact, he hadn't done that, but there was a group, there was a mob there that formed that said he had, and he had to be rescued by some soldiers, and they put him under arrest, and then his enemies made some charges against him, and he ended up in this long, drawn-out legal process, and eventually he was sent to Rome to be judged by Caesar. So Paul is in prison, but he is totally innocent. But of course, the people in Ephesus, the church knows that, but the people in Ephesus don't know that. And now he writes his letter to the church in Ephesus. And if you've been studying this with us, you know that so far in the book of Ephesus, Paul has been just so excited he can barely breathe. I mean, he's just talking in this lofty language about all the benefits that come to us from being in Christ. In the opening verses, in chapter 1, verses 1 to 14, he explains what it means to be in Christ and the profound implications that has for us. And then in the second part of chapter 1, he can hardly wait to tell us his prayer is that the eyes of our hearts would be opened, that we would see and know the incredible power of God at work in us. And then he starts chapter 2 by saying, you know, all of us really, but we're dead in our sins and our trespasses, but God has saved us by grace through faith, not by anything that we have done on our own, so that none of us can boast. He's created us for good works in Christ Jesus. And then in the second part of that chapter, he goes on to say, and not only that, God has reconciled Jews and Gentiles into this new humanity. And he is just so excited as he is writing. And now we come to the beginning of chapter 3. And this is how he starts. Just the first verse. I want us to look at the first verse. He says, for this reason, for all of these reasons that he's just listed, I, Paul, a prisoner for Christ Jesus, on behalf of you Gentiles. And then he stops. He just stops in mid-sentence. Now, what he wants to do is pray. In fact, we know that because if you look down to verse 14, he picks it up again. He says, for this reason, I bow my knee before the Father. And then he enters this incredible prayer. So Paul, he's so excited. He wants to pray. And then he says, you know, Paul, a prisoner of Christ Jesus. And he says, actually, you know what? Let's just stop for a moment. Let's just interrupt all of this. And let's talk about the fact that I am in prison. Let's just get this out there so we can all talk about it. You see, as I've already noted, we've already seen, it's kind of awkward that he's in prison. It'd be awkward in general for any organization to have their leader in prison. But in Paul's day, it was especially difficult. Because you see, in Paul's day, there was no such thing as an atheist. Everyone worshiped some kind of a god somewhere. And the understanding among the people in Rome or in the Roman world was that the gods were always kind of jostling with each other, kind of battling one another. And if they were successful, so were you. So that meant that if you experienced more success than the guy next to you, chances were that your god was better than his god, more powerful than his god. But that also meant the opposite was true. If you found yourself in a worse place than the guy next to you, or worse yet, if you found yourself in prison, then it was because your god wasn't a very good god, not a very powerful god, and probably not one that you should be putting a whole lot of trust in. So you can understand how, in that day, Paul being in prison would have made things particularly difficult for the church in Ephesus. Here they're supposed to be showing the world how wonderful Jesus is, that he's the source of true life and true happiness and true success, and yet their key leader was in prison. I mean, the people in that day would have looked and said, you know, I'm not sure that I'm going to pin my hopes and my life and dedicate myself to following this God when he can't even keep his leader out of prison. It was a major issue for the church in Ephesus. And in many ways, it's still a major issue for us today. Now, by God's grace, here in Canada, none of our leaders are in prison. And in fact, in Canada, we don't sort of see the world as a battle between these gods that are competing to make our life better. And yet, the fact of the matter is, just like in Paul's days, people want to live successful lives. We all do. And so today, people aren't so much looking to see, you know, should I follow this God or that God? Instead, people are wondering, what's the right worldview for me to adopt? What are the right set of beliefs and values that I should hold myself so that my life is successful, so that my life is happy and fulfilled? And so when the people in our culture look around, they say, well, if I want to be successful, who else is successful? And they begin to look and see. And they say, oh, I'm just going to do what they do. And often in our culture, there are people who are what the world would consider successful. They are rich or powerful or famous or they, you know, all these things. And they say, you know, the way I did it was by putting me first. By looking out for me above all else and making sure that I was taking care of me first, I became this rich, famous, powerful, successful person. And really, that's what our culture holds up in many ways as the right worldview, as the way to go about it. Now, when people look at that, then they compare that with the Christian worldview. In the Christian worldview, what we hold as our beliefs and values is that we should put one another first, and that we should take up our cross and follow Jesus. No matter what the circumstances in our lives, we're going to follow him. And so people look at that, they say, money, wealth, power, take up your cross, follow Jesus, put others first. Many people look at that and say, this actually looks like you're putting yourself in prison. And it's not that much different than Paul in prison. They say, look, if I'm going to pin my hopes and dreams on something, I'm not so convinced that I want to pin my hopes and dreams on a guy who calls me to put others first and to take up my cross and follow him. It doesn't look like a very wise way to live. And so the question is, how does God respond to that? I mean, how does God say, no, actually, this is the best way to live. And this way, though it looks so good, is not so good. And so in this passage, Paul's now going to stop. He's going to stop everything and say, let me explain. how the wisdom of God is so much greater than this wisdom. And if you trust in it, if you follow it, this is actually the better way to live. And the world will see it. And as we'll see, not only the world, but the principalities and powers that oppose God are going to see it. So that's what he's going to explain. So let's read it. Ephesians chapter 3, verses 1 to 13. This is the word of God. For this reason, I, Paul, a prisoner for Christ Jesus, on behalf of you Gentiles, assuming that you have heard of the stewardship of God's grace that was given to me for you, how the mystery was made known to me by revelation as I have written briefly. When you read this, you can perceive my insight into the mystery of Christ, which was not made known to the sons of men in other generations, as has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. This mystery is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, and partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. Of this gospel I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace, which was given me by the working of his power. To me, though I am the very least of all the saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to bring to light for everyone what is the plan of the mystery hidden for ages in God who created all things, so that through the church the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and the authorities in the heavenly places. This was according to the eternal purpose that he has realized in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence through our faith in him. So I ask you not to lose heart over what I am suffering for you, which is your glory. Did you get all that? Sometimes hard to follow what Paul is saying because he takes this really a central and important idea and he squishes it down into a very few verses. And so let's go back and walk through it verse by verse so that we understand what it is that Paul is saying. So verses 2 and 3, this is what he says. Assuming that you have heard of the stewardship of God's grace that was given to me for you, how the mystery was made known to me by revelation, as I have written briefly. So what's Paul saying here? Well, it turns out that in the years since he was in Ephesus, it's been a number of years now, there have been a number of new believers. And so he's writing them and he's reminding them of this mystery that has been revealed to him by God. Now, when the Apostle Paul talks about a mystery, he's not talking about a riddle, like something that we have to each figure out on our own. Rather, by a mystery, he means something that we couldn't figure out on our own, but that has been revealed to us through God. And in this case, he says, the mystery was actually revealed to me. Now, what is this mystery? Well, in verse 6, he explains what it is. He says, this mystery is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, and partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. Now, what he's saying here is this. The mystery that was revealed to him is that the Gentiles are fully equal with the Jews before God through Jesus Christ. Now, for us, that's not particularly profound news, but in that day, it was unbelievably profound for them. You see, all through the Old Testament, there were these hints given that the Gentiles would be brought to God. That they would be part, some of them anyway, would be part of his people. But the picture that the Jewish people got was that they would be kind of like honorary members. They'd kind of become like part of the Jewish people, but they'd always be sort of second class. They'd just sort of be there, but not really full Jewish members. But Paul makes this, in this verse, he makes it utterly clear that the mystery that has been revealed to him is that before God, Jew and Gentile are totally equal. There will be no second-class Christians in the kingdom of God. In fact, he's so intent on this that in the Greek language, he uses three words, and he adds a prefix to all three words. The prefix is sign, meaning together, or we would say in English, co. So the first word is heir. He says, we are co-heirs. In other words, we have the same inheritance. Jew or Gentile, doesn't matter. It's like you're both natural born with the same rights and privileges and responsibilities that come from being natural born. He says you're co-heirs. Then in his goal to show how equal they are, he actually mashes the next words together. He makes up a new Greek word. It's not found anywhere else. He adds this prefix co to the word body. In other words, he says, not only are you co-heirs, you're co-body. Now the ESV translates it this way. It says we're co-members of the same body. But he says this isn't like, you know, two groups kind of living together. This is like opposite sides of the same coin. This isn't people who just kind of work together once in a while. He says, this co-body, same body, all together, mixed together and functioning together. He says, utterly equal and the same. And then the last part, he says, co-sharers in the promise of God. Now, the promise that he's referring to is the promise that came to Abraham, that through him, all nations would be blessed. He says, Jew, Gentile, doesn't matter, same blessing from God, and all of it through Jesus Christ. He says, this is the mystery that was revealed to me. And then look at verses 4 and 5. He goes back, when you read this, you can perceive my insight into the mystery of Christ, which was not made known to the sons of men in other generations. That was the stuff that was only hinted at, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. He says, look, it was hinted at in the past, but it wasn't really clear. And now it's the holy apostles. There's 12 of them-ish and some prophets. That's it. So let's take all this and put it together. Here's what Paul's saying. He says, I'm in prison. He says, but he says that God has given me this grace. And this grace was to have this mystery revealed to me. And this amazing mystery has been hidden through the ages. In fact, you can't figure it out on your own. It was just revealed to me and to a few others, of whom I'm the one that it came to directly. And that is this, that the Jews and Gentiles are utterly equal before God. It's a profound mystery. And you know what? I'm stuck in prison. Now, from a human perspective, that's kind of discouraging, right? I mean, here it is, this beautiful news of what God is going to do. And the one who above all knows it and has been given it to share, he's stuck in prison. Not for a week or month, but already by a couple of years by now. He should be out. He should be meeting with people, connecting with people. He should be teaching in the synagogues and teaching in the churches and holding conferences and declaring this good news everywhere, building this powerful organization of the church. And instead, there he is in prison. But look how he describes himself. He says, I am a prisoner. He's in prison not because of the Jews, not because of King Agrippa, not because of Caesar. But instead, he says, I'm in prison for Jesus Christ. The New International Version translates verse 1 this way. He says, I, Paul, a prisoner of Christ Jesus. Here's the first thing that we need to see if we want to understand what Paul's saying in this passage. And that's this: Paul's imprisonment is by Christ's design. It's not an accident that he's in prison. It's not a mistake. It's not unfortunate circumstances. It's not bad luck. It is the sovereign will of God that this one to whom this mystery has been revealed is stuck in prison. And why? Well, how can this be? I mean, this is the guy above all who should be out telling everybody what it's all about. Well, Paul's going to explain it in verse 7 and following. Verse 7, he says this: of this gospel I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace, which was given me by the working of his power. Paul says, look, I have the privilege to declare this good news, this gospel, but it's not because I'm so smart or so gifted or so charismatic. It's by God's grace and according to his power. And we should never forget that when it comes to us sharing the gospel. It's not, you know, we're so gifted, or, you know, I can't do it because I'm not gifted. It's only because of God's grace in our lives and his power working through us. Paul says, I'm glad to do it. I love doing it, but it's really God doing it through me. And then look at verse 8. In verse 8, he says, to me, though I am the very least of all the saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. Paul says, look, not only is it only because of the grace and the power of God working through me, but I actually have a lot of baggage. If you, that verse when he says, or that part of the verse where he says, the very least of all the saints, everyone knew what he's talking about. We know, right? He was the very first one to persecute the believers. When the church was just brand new, when it was so fragile, he was the one who went out and imprisoned and personally saw that many of those Christians were killed. He says, I have no right to be doing this. I'm just playing a small part in something much bigger, what God's doing. But he says, I have this beautiful privilege. By the grace God given me through Jesus, I get to share the good news with the Gentiles. Paul wants them to understand that while he has an important part to play in what God is doing, he isn't the end game. It actually isn't about Paul. It isn't going to be through Paul that God proves to the world that they should follow Jesus. God has a much bigger plan. Paul's role in all of it is to reveal what that plan is. And that's what he's going to do next. Oh, that's what he says next. Verse 9, he says this. He says, "This grace was given to me to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ." And then in verse 9, he says, "And to bring to light for everyone what is the plan of the mystery hidden for ages in God who created all things." See, Paul says, part of my role, not only to preach the gospel, but to bring to light, to help everyone, Jews and Gentiles alike, see what God's plan is. And it's a plan that's way bigger than Paul. Paul's just going to help us understand what it is. And that's the second point that's necessary to understand here. Paul's mission is to help us understand what God's plan is. So, what is God's plan? I mean, in a world where people look and say, these people are successful, putting myself first, looking out for number one is what will make me happy and truly give me life. And following Jesus is about sacrificing my life and I'm supposed to do this? In this world, how is God going to help people say, no, actually, this is the way to go. This is the way to true life and success, following Jesus. Well, he's going to reveal that next. Here's his plan. Verse 10, this is God's plan. He says that so that through the church, the manifold wisdom of God might be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. This is God's plan, that through the church, the manifold wisdom of God might be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. And you might be saying, okay, but what does he mean by that? Well, again, let's talk about it, because Paul's packing in a whole bunch of stuff in not much space. Let's start with these rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. If you've been tracking with us in our study through Ephesians, you know that these beings have come up a couple of times, once in chapter 2, once in chapter 1. And these are demonic forces that are in open rebellion against God. And if you remember, these demonic forces often try to take good, excellent human institutions and organizations and twist them so that they oppose the gospel and they oppose God. And in fact, the way they do that is by a wisdom of their own. And their wisdom, the wisdom of these rulers of the air, is that success in life comes through having power over others. Me first. Let me give you an example. In the day of the Ephesians, when Paul writes, the ultimate picture of success in their world, bar none, was Caesar Augustus. Now, Caesar Augustus had actually died a number of years before Apostle Paul wrote to them. But in their world, he was the total picture of how to be successful. In fact, if you remember, they actually had changed their calendar to base their calendar around his birth and around his birthday every month. I mean, he was the picture. In their eyes, he had power and prestige and glamour and unfathomable wealth and access to every kind of pleasure available to anyone. In their eyes, his lifestyle, his worldview, his gods were the ones that you would follow if you also wanted success. And yet, if they knew, and maybe they did, I don't know, but if they knew how he got his power, they would see that he got it by following the wisdom of the rulers and the authorities of the heavenly realms. He got it by always seeking power over others, by always putting himself first. So, if you read the story about his life, I mean, it is filled with lying and cheating and double dealing and sleeping around and through using his family as pawns, and marrying off his sister and divorcing his wife. He actually at one point traded his uncle's life so that he could kill one of his opponent's life. He confiscated lands. He slaughtered innocent villages with his army so that he would have a strong military reputation. He backstabbed. He went back on his word. He did wickedness everywhere. And yet he was wildly successful in the eyes of the world. He said, that's what we want. And yet his life was filled with constant conflict and anger and paranoia and fear and broken relationships and death everywhere he went. What looked so beautiful from a distance actually came from a world of incredible hurt, both to him and to everyone around him. But that's what the people in Paul's day held up as success. That was the wisdom of the rule of the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. And again, our day isn't that much different. If you look around in our day, I mean, there's all kinds of people who live this way. I want to be careful not to pick on people, but I mean, the obvious example is celebrities. I mean, their life looks so glamorous on the red carpet once a year, and yet often their life is filled with a lot of hurt. Or think of the political world. I mean, just look at what's happening in the United States, and we're not that much better here, but the wisdom of the rulers and the authorities in the heavenly places is that the way that you get power is to lie and to speak down to people and to be nasty and to spread terrible rumors about people. That's the picture of how you become successful. And it's celebrated. But it's not just the celebrities and those guys down the states. Even in our own world, closer to home, right? I mean, sometimes in our workplaces, in our families, in our schools, we see this kind of thing, right? People seek power or wealth or prestige by lying or manipulation, backstabbing, all kinds of things. And if you look at them from a distance, they look successful. But often when you get up close, their world is filled with hurt all around them and in their own lives. Because they're following the wisdom of the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places who are in open rebellion against God. So, how does God counter this image of success that's so prevalent in our world? It looks so glamorous from a distance. What is his plan? Well, Paul says, here is the mystery that has been hidden through the ages but has now been revealed to us. The way that God is going to display his manifold wisdom, the way that he's going to show the world that his way of living, following Jesus, is way better than this. It's not through power. It's not through money. It's not through charismatic leaders who have huge influence or lead powerful organizations. That, by the way, is why Paul is in prison, so that people don't look to Paul. No, the way that he's going to do it, that he's going to display his manifold wisdom, is through a new people, through his church, which is made up of all kinds of people who were once enemies, who once had nothing to do with one another, but who are now friends. In fact, more than friends. Who are brothers and sisters in Christ, who are co-heirs, co-body, co-sharers in what God is doing because they've been reconciled through Jesus Christ. Your outline puts it this way. God's plan is to display his wisdom through radical reconciliation between believers. So, let's think about that for a minute. What does that mean for us? You know, in our world, in our church, the issue isn't really between Jews and Gentiles. You know, we walk around here, it's not like, oh, the Jews and the Gentiles got to get along together. That's not our situation. But there are other areas where we as followers of Jesus need to continue to pursue radical reconciliation with one another. For example, marriages. You know what, when we live our marriages out in godly marriages, loving and respecting one another the way God calls us to, then we proclaim the manifold wisdom of God. Now, that's not always easy, is it? Everyone has troubles in their marriage from time to time, and we as Christians are no exception. However, when we face hard times in our marriage, we don't turn to the wisdom of the principalities and powers who say that the way to deal with that is to get power over your spouse and make them do what you want. Rather, we take the way of Jesus and we seek reconciliation. And then when the world looks, they say, you know, those Christians, they sometimes have troubles in their marriages, but when they follow Jesus, when they seek reconciliation, he brings healing to their marriages. And those marriages become so beautiful. And Jesus must be the way to live and to follow this life. That's God's plan for how the world will say, I want to follow Jesus. But it's not just marriages. I mean, we need radical reconciliation in all kinds of relationships, don't we? Between mothers and daughters, and fathers and sons. Between leaders in the church, between members of small groups where something's happened and one isn't really that happy with the other. between people who serve on the same ministry team together, but they're just kind of doing their thing. They're not actually in full-on relationship with one another. Between people who have come to this church for years and they've had an issue with somebody else who comes to this church, and they make sure they come in one door and that other person comes in the other door, and they go to one service and that person goes to another service because they don't want to have to deal with that hurt. Look, you know, stuff happens. Things are said. People get hurt. Church isn't a perfect place by any stretch of the imagination. The question for us is this. When those things happen, how is it that we're going to respond? Are we going to take the wisdom of the principalities and the powers? Are we going to seek reconciliation? And by that, not just tolerance, not just, you know, we coexist beside each other, but rather genuine forgiveness, genuine living together in harmony, co-heirs, co-body, co-sharers of what God is doing among us. This is God's plan for us. Now, that sounds good, but it's not so easy, is it? Actually, it's really quite hard to do. It's a battle. In fact, Paul says it's not just a battle. He says it's a spiritual battle. It's something that we deal with on a spiritual level. He says seeking reconciliation between Christians is the primary way that we engage in spiritual warfare. Because when we are reconciled with one another, that's when we declare to the principalities and the powers, to the rulers and authorities in heavenly places, that Jesus is victorious and that he won the victory on the cross. And really, that's what the rest of the book of Ephesians is about. I mean, just look at it with me. I'm working out of the ESV. If you look at the heading for chapter 4, the heading is this, unity in the body of Christ. How do we live together in unity? And then if you look down at verse 17, in my Bible, the heading is the new life. But if you read under that, it's all about how we speak with love and respect towards one another. And in chapter 5, the heading is walk in love. It's talking about us as a church, how we walk in love towards one another. And then 5, chapter verse 22, husbands and wives. It's all about how are we reconciled? How do we respect and genuinely love one another as Christians in a marriage? And chapter 6, verse 1, children and parents. How are families reconciled together? And then chapter 6, verse 5, slaves and masters, how are we reconciled together? And then at the end, he adds this famous passage about the whole armor of God, about spiritual warfare. And if we don't understand what Ephesians is all about, we begin to think that spiritual warfare is all about casting out demons and calling down things. And it feels like Paul has just tacked this on. But think about this. From Ephesians chapter 1, verse 1, until Ephesians 6, verse 9, he's been talking about the church, who we are, what it means to be the church, 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 church. And then he just adds this sort of random thing on the end about spiritual warfare. No. Brothers and sisters, his message is that we need to enter into spiritual warfare. Our spiritual warfare is being reconciled with one another. That's why we put on the full armor of God, so that we can actually seek real reconciliation with one another. Because when we do that, then we display God's victory. Then we display his manifold wisdom to the rulers and authorities in heavenly place. It's how the world around us is going to know that following Jesus is really the way to true success, to true life, to true happiness. This is God's plan for us. It's what he calls us to do. Now, there's a lot could be said about seeking reconciliation, and we're going to talk about a lot of it next fall when we work through the second half of Ephesians. But there's one guiding principle here that I want to just talk about for a few minutes. It comes out of this idea that we're looking at here. The wisdom of the world is that power leads to success. So often when we come into conflict in our life, that's how we approach it, isn't it? There's a conflict in my life, and I'm guessing for yours. You know, if you imagine that conflict, how it's going to go, you say, oh, when I meet that person, I'm going to tell them A. And then they probably respond with B. But that's okay, because I'm going to tell them after that C. And then I'm going to add example D, and I'm going to hit with a little sarcastic comment E. And when they're done, they're going to be crushed, right? And they're going to say, John, you were right, and I was so wrong. Please accept my apologies. Right? I mean, we've all thought that, haven't we? I know that you have. That's just the natural way that we think about these things. But when we get into those real conversations, it never goes like that, does it? In fact, often it gets more messy. They don't just say, oh, John, you were right. It actually gets a lot worse. Because we're going at it out of the wisdom of the world. The power leads to success. But the manifold wisdom of God, which seems so counterintuitive, is that the way to seek reconciliation is to enter in from a position of weakness. So that means that when you are in conflict with someone, instead of imagining how you can crush them, you actually need to think about what would threaten them, what would trap them, and then you need to say, I won't go there. I'm not gonna get them in a corner. I'm actually gonna look for a way for them to escape. And when you meet them, you come to them from a position of weakness. And you say, you don't whitewash it. You don't get all Christian and say, oh, it wasn't nothing. You say, actually, what you said or did hurt me. And when you did it, I felt this. But then, instead of an accusation is all about power. Instead, you say, help me understand. Sometimes I get this wrong. Help me understand what's going on here. That's the kind of thing that doesn't make a lot of sense to us. And yet, it flows out of the manifold wisdom of God. And then to look and say, how can I be reconciled? How can we make this right? Because as Christians, the end goal is not domination. The end goal is reconciliation. And when we approach conflict with this kind of an attitude, from a place of weakness, a posture of weakness, like Paul is in prison, then more often than not always, but more often than not, then we get true reconciliation with one another. Then we get back to that right relationship. So here's the question. Here's the question. Who do you need to be reconciled with in the church? Who is it that you've been avoiding? Who is it that said something that hurt you and you're just kind of tolerating it? You're just getting along. You're not co-heirs, co-body, co-sharers. You just coexist. Who is that? You know, if a name came to your mind, that's God speaking to you. His invitation to you is go and be reconciled. And don't wait for them to do that. You go. You start that thing. You be obedient to Jesus. Say, okay, I need to make this right. And if you find that hard, and it is hard, if you find it particularly hard, you might need to find another mature Christian that you look up to and say, could you help me? Not to go and say, let me tell you all the history, and they did this, and they did that. No. Just say, I need your help. I need your wisdom. How am I going to be reconciled with this person? Would you pray for me? And then you ask them to encourage you. And you know, the word encouragement, it literally means to instill courage. You say, I need to borrow some of your courage so I have the strength to go and to do what I know I need to do. So we're reconciled. So that we're right with one another. This is God's plan for us. Listen to how he ends this passage, verses 11 to 13. This was according to the eternal purpose that he has realized in Christ Jesus our Lord. This has always been his plan. Verse 12, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence to our faith in him. So I ask you not to lose heart over what I am suffering for you, which is your glory. Paul says, look, don't you worry about me. I'm actually in prison for a reason, because it's not about me. It's about what he's going to do through you in the church. My shame, my suffering for being in prison is so that God might do beautiful things through you for your glory. And ultimately, of course, for his glory. And his message to us as the church today is very similar. Look, we as Christians shouldn't be worried that we don't control the levers of power in this society. Sometimes we wish that our leaders were the ones who were making the laws, who had the power and the wealth and the glamour and the prestige. But the fact of the matter is, in the eyes of the world, our leaders are the ones who are often ignored and despised. We shouldn't worry about that at all. Because you see, the fact of the matter is, God has a plan. And his plan is that people are going to be drawn to Jesus, not because of the great power of the church, but because we love one another. Because we've been reconciled to one another. Because those who were at war, who were enemies with one another, have been reconciled through Jesus Christ. Now imagine how beautiful that is. In the midst of a world of hurt that comes from always seeking power. Imagine how attractive that becomes to those who are weary of that kind of life, who just, they don't want power anymore. They just want to be loved. They just want to be cared for. This is the way to true success. And the way that God wants the world to see that, and the way that he wants the principalities and powers that are in open rebellion against him to see it, is that when we live together in love for one another, in genuine reconciliation, co-heirs, co-body, co-sharers in what God is doing. So, church, let's be reconciled to one another. Let's live together in unity. And let's display the manifold wisdom for a world that desperately needs to know. Amen? Amen. Would you stand with me? I want to invite Pastor Amr to come up and to close our time together in prayer.
Let us pray. Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior, thank you for being our salvation, redeeming us. And more than that, Lord, thank you for revealing the mystery to your apostles. And thank you, Holy Spirit, for inspiring them to write down those words for us so that we, your church, may understand your will and the way we can please you. God, indeed, us mere humans cannot glorify you fully with our own authority and power, but by the power and authority of your Holy Spirit, Lord, we can do wonderful things for you. I pray that as we need to reconcile with anyone that the name comes to our mind today, give us boldness and courage, Lord, to act on this. Help us to humble ourselves, Lord, so that we may go and represent you well, because you have called us to be one body, so that we may not be a source of hurt to anyone, but a source of courage and comfort and peace. God, will you please enable us to do that? Thank you for the word that is spoken. I pray that it may bear much fruit for all of us. In Jesus' mighty name I pray. Amen. Go in God's peace. Thank you.